Some of you thought that Pastor Smith was jesting when he talked about pie earlier, but I want to let you know that when we were looking for a pastoral replacement, that tipped things in his favor. Somebody let him know that in the interview process, he should drop the word pie, and I didn't hear a whole lot he said after that. I haven't even begun to share this message, and I want to talk to you about next week's message. Things have been on my heart this week. I usually lay out the preaching calendar and kind of plot out how far we could get in Mark on by what week, and I had to reschedule all that today because next week we're going to be looking at Psalm 2, and I'm entitling it Kiss the Son. And it is my pre-election message. And I assure you that I'm not going to tell you how to vote, or even that you should vote. I think you should. But I'm going to share from that psalm and other passages what the Christian's confidence should be in any election cycle. And if we get ourselves too worked up, we either get too negative or too positive about people. Oh, I like this candidate. The world will fall apart if this person gets in. You've got your eyes in the wrong place. We should be looking at the bigger picture of the kingdom of God, and we should be kissing the Son and inviting others to do the same. So I invite you to be back here next week, and you may have some unsaved relatives or neighbors or friends from work, or this something may come up about politics, and you might say, I don't know what my pastor is going to say, but come find out with me. We would love to have you come. Let's pray. Lord, we know that not all who say, Lord, Lord, are your redeemed disciples. Give us today a genuine faith and a vibrant testimony. May our peace with God through Christ turn into a zeal for Christ. We await your return. And until you come again, help us live out your word in daily love, in daily joy, in daily obedience. There's a heartache, a dissatisfaction, a turmoil around us in this world. As you reign in our hearts, allow us to live victoriously and shine brightly. We exist to glorify God. Our mandate is to share the gospel, establish churches, build up saints, and anything that distracts from that must be exposed and warned against. Help us today to, as Hebrews 10 says, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Help us embrace that kind of discipleship that takes up its cross and follows you. It's the only kind of discipleship. Help us be dissatisfied with the shallow religion and stale devotion of this world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Perhaps as a youth, you were in a children's choir or children's program or children's church, and they said, we're going to reenact, because it's being Palm Sunday, we're going to reenact. And growing up in California, it wasn't hard for the teachers to find palm branches. And they would hand these out, and we would go through these. I remember that. Some of you have been to maybe large churches where they do a reenactment of this very scene. Can you imagine being there for the real thing? Can you imagine the sights and the sounds and the smells and everything that went along with Passover? About one-third of Mark's gospel that we have been studying is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. There is much for them to learn. and they can't afford to miss the significance of any of this. After walking all the way down from Galilee, he is 33 years old by now, you know, is Jesus tired? Did that long walk wear him out? Did he need to ride in because he was so exhausted? I think we know the answer to that is a resounding no. But all the prophecies about the servant of the Lord, remember that in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 and other places, the servant of the Lord, these prophecies are fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus had offered daily, as he taught among the people, he offered a peace with God. He offered forgiveness of sins. How many people took him up on that? Well, Pastor, sometimes he fed 5,000 plus, yes. But the question was, how many people took him up on that offer of salvation? How many people actually called him Lord and trusted him as Savior? And I think the number is fractional. He came the first time in a very humble fashion. He comes again as conquering Lord. Jesus, as we will study in Mark 11 and 12 and 13, 14, 15, 16, is not coming running from the Pharisees, fleeing from the cross. He has an appointment. He has an appointment with Calvary, and he marches forward towards that. Here's Israel's true king. Here is Israel's sovereign Lord. Do you believe that? What difference does it make in our life? How should we respond? Let's read from Mark chapter 11, verse 1. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem from Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village, and in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat." This is part of what we're going to call, in this first point in the outline, the preparation for the celebration. Passover is a high climactic point of their holy days. This is the holiest one, okay? And Jesus brings his disciples to the Mount of Olives, which is 300 feet higher than the rest of the city, giving them a high view and a panoramic view of that whole city. And he teaches them. They're going to go down to Bethany, Bethphage. They're going to head towards Jerusalem. But still, he wants them to see this. And one of the things that they would have seen and heard were families that enthusiastically were coming in family groups to make the trip to the holy city, as John 11:55 says, to purify themselves. Whole families had come to purify themselves before Passover. And John adds that many of these pilgrims were asking a question. What was that question? He says they were looking for Jesus and wondering, and this is what they said to each other, "What do you think? That he will come to the feast at all?" The person of Jesus Christ had stirred up a lot of things for his enemies, for his friends, for his disciples. By some estimates, the population of Jerusalem would swell 5 to 6 times its normal size. So somewhere between 1 million and 2 million people. Can you imagine if a city like Westerville at a certain time every year swelled that much? Well, I'd make good money selling my houses for Airbnb for a while. But part of the crowd that was following Jesus comes from Bethany. It was in Bethany, in John's gospel, that Jesus had said, "Lazarus, come forth!" And he walks out in John 12:17, and it says that the people continued to talk about, to testify to others what had happened. A bunch of people became evangelists and went out and said, you should have been there. You should have seen what I saw. This was the source for another portion of the crowd. John 12:18, it says, the reason the crowd went to meet him was that they had heard that he had done this sign. So certain people were going out saying, you should have seen. And a great number of people were now following Jesus in this assembly because they had heard what he had done. Let's notice, first of all, Jesus was familiar with the prophecies concerning this event. His last stop before he goes to Jerusalem is this house of unripe figs, Bethphage, and then to Bethany. And the road descended from one to another. Matthew 21, verses 4 and 5, he records it this way. Remember, each of the Gospels, when you study an account in Mark, you should take a minute to put a marker in Matthew and Luke and John if it's in all four. And Matthew records, this took place, this account that we're looking at here, took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey. Jesus knew. I mean, we could just end the sentence right there, couldn't we? Jesus knew. Jesus knew where that donkey was. And by the way, he could go and ask for it because it was really his, as we'll see in a moment. He's Lord of everything. Jesus knew where that donkey would be. Jesus knew what awaited him in Jerusalem. Jesus knew how he would be treated. Jesus knew the humiliation, the pain, the suffering, the death. And this prophecy from Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, about this donkey being that the Messiah would ride on, this prophecy doesn't fit the expectations of the time. How was it that people would have expected a returning hero, a conquering general, to come back? Well, they'd expect him to come in the city on a mighty stallion, on a noble steed, on a white horse. That is how Jesus comes next. Revelation chapter 19. And verse 11, when he comes to lead the armies of heaven, he will come not as a humble king at peace, but he will come as conquering Lord of lords and King of kings. For more information on that, come next week. Secondly, Jesus was intentional. He was not only familiar with the feast and the preparations to be made, but he was very intentional. He is directing how things are going here. He is intentional about the arrangements. So he sends two in our text on this very important errand. He tells them what they will find, where they will find it, and what they are to say about it. Up to this point, when people tried to manipulate the process and make Jesus Lord, John chapter 7, verse 6, he would say, my time has not yet come. It is now his time, and the time has come for him to be announced, and for him to be betrayed, and for him to suffer, and for him to die in our place. Everything about Jesus' entrance into that city on that day was intentional and symbolic. It was my great privilege several years ago, back in the 90s, to be able to go to Israel and to see a lot of sights. And I have to admit, a lot of things in a lot of places were very anticlimactic, or this is where this happened. I don't know that. Or you go into the church in the Nativity and somebody's touching a silver star where Jesus is supposed to have been born, and they're touching their mouth going, and it's anything but genuine devotion. It's superstition and it's tradition. You say, thanks, Pastor. I was all excited about maybe going to Israel. If we go as a church, we're going to go to different places, aren't we, Roger? And we're going to have some different emphasis. But the thing that is the most precious memory for me was we started walking up some steps, and our guide said, these would have been the very steps that Jesus would have walked up when he walked into that city. By the way, a little side note, The steps were like a long, shallow step, and then a short, high step, and then nobody would have laid out steps like that. And I think the guide was just waiting for someone to ask, and I said, why? Run out of materials or what happened? He said, he backed me up, he said, try to run up those steps. And you know, you couldn't. What was the purpose? That they had to walk very intentionally, thoughtfully, as they went up there. How did you come into church today? From the north side. Okay, I know how, but how did you, what preparation of heart and mind? Jesus comes to the city. People, there were enthusiastic crowds. They were desirous of making him king on their terms. Some of you are interested in maybe Christianity on your terms. But this was a time for people to acknowledge that Jesus was Lord and show him signs of respect. Back in the Old Testament, there's a man by the name of Elisha. Ever heard of him? He went to a city by the name of Ramoth-Gilead, and he was sent there by God to anoint a king, Jehu. Ever heard of him? And Jehu, in those chapters, he does some righteous, respectable things. Towards the end of the account, in 2 Kings chapter 10, verses 29 and 31, it makes it very clear that he he continued to follow the idolatry of Jeroboam. He didn't make all the reforms, especially in his own heart. But when Elisha was sent there to anoint him, to pour that oil over his head, it says that the people, it says, every man of them took his garment and put it under him, Jehu, on the bare steps, and they blew the trumpet and proclaimed, Jehu is king. Listen, if somebody is wicked, and I know he's, for Israel, he's a good king, but he's no Jesus. And they showed him that honor. What did Jesus deserve? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, branches were laid out. People laid out their garments, their very cloak. They would lay that out. Jesus sat on some of those as a sign of adoration or respect. Some of those were laid out in front of for the donkey to walk on. All of this to show adoration. Some of these people, and you can just almost see the city, the crowd getting bigger as they walked to the city, but there were some people from the very beginning as he mounted on that colt, and the things that they said, and the hosanna, and the praise, and the honor, and the glory that they were giving him. Because even as he makes his descent to Jerusalem, it's already been going on. Let me put it this way. Let's turn to this second point, the purpose of this grand entrance. We can discuss the details, and they are interesting to discuss, but why? Why did he come? Why all the hoopla? Why the noise, the celebration? If you and I see this as a happy victory, I think we miss the point. I think we miss the point. Wasn't there genuine joy? Yes, there were people that lauded him and his arrival. But the bigger picture is this, that their partial, temporary reception was part of their final rejection. Let's put it this way. Point A, the purpose of his grand entrance was to demonstrate that he was the one promised of old. he was one promised of old. And in our text, in verse 3, we find that this is the Lord has need of it. The instructions. He is the rightful owner of the cattle on 1,000 hills, yes? And the wealth in every mine. He is the rightful owner of our adoration and our worship. Worship given to anybody but Jesus is blasphemous, brings condemnation. He alone is worthy. To put Jesus on a level with some Eastern mystic, some dead relic of a person, is wrong. Jesus alone is worthy of our honor and our love and our devotion. And Jesus, that colt belonged to him if he owned the cattle on 1,000 hills. Do we recognize that Jesus is Lord of everything? Everything that you have. You say, well, I brought a gift I'm going to put in the box later. That belongs to Jesus. The rest of it is mine. You're missing the point. You're fooling yourself. The person who says, all that I have and all that I am belongs to Jesus. He bought me with a price, the price of his own life. And anything that I give in service or financial gift, all of that is symbolic of the fact that he is Lord over all. What was the prophesied Messiah all about? What was spoken of him was either fulfilled and recorded by Mark and Matthew and Luke and John, or will be, i.e. the book of Revelation. He is the only Lord. And at some level, this was understood, appreciated. They cried in verse 9. Let's read verse 9 aloud together. And those who went before and those who followed him were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming of the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. I was thinking this week, what the angels announced at the beginning, remember on that night of his birth? When angels in that great choir sang Hosanna in the highest is fulfilled as Jesus is echoed as Jesus comes into that city. Hosanna is two things. It is a plea for help, and it is an exclamation of adoration. To say Hosanna, when we sing that, we're singing at the same time, Lord, I need you. And Lord, you are worthy of all my praise. And they said that he is the son of David. Here's a reference that you would think that they were connecting the dots, that they're making him to be the promised Messiah, the son of David. What they said was accurate, if only they believed it. Isn't everything that people say what they believe? Don't get me started on that in a political time. He who comes in the name of the Lord. Remember in Matthew chapter 11 that John sent an emissary of his own disciples to Jesus and they said, are you the one who is to come? Are you the one that we are to expect? Are you the promised Messiah? Jesus is coming into the city and people are saying, Hosanna, son of David, the one who comes in the name of the Lord. There are people singing songs in churches, maybe even in this church today, that not all of them mean, understand, and are saying from the heart what they are singing. There are people that have all the right formulas and say prayers that sound very passionate and very meaningful, and that they have great integrity, and yet there's a disconnect. They can sound that way on Sunday, and the rest of the week, their life is completely for themselves. Were these people who said, "Hosanna, Son of David, he who comes in the name of the Lord," they followed him as faithful disciples right up to the cross, right? The answer is no. No. Some of these same ones were along the way to the cross. I wonder if some of these same people who days before had said, "Hosanna," and now they are saying, "Crucify him." Well, Jesus came to demonstrate that he was the one. What Zechariah had said in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Isaiah and other prophets had spoken of about the servant of the Lord, this coming Messiah. Jesus, even if they didn't see it, even if they didn't get it, and they didn't, Jesus still is fulfilling it. So let's come to that second point, to document that he was the rightful ruler. Jesus had offered himself as the eternal king, as Israel's true king, just like every sacrifice, as we'll see in the afternoon service just before communion today. Every sacrifice pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus Christ. So every king who was a disappointment, even David, left them thinking, but where is this king that we need? Where is the righteous ruler who is to rule over all? In Matthew's account, Matthew 21, verse 5, they said, "Behold, your king is coming to you." This was their king. He could ride in on a colt, and he could yield his life because no one had authority over him, and no one could take his life from him. Amen? He gave himself for us. So let's ask this question. What was the result of this? And give you kind of a quick overview from, and I'm going to ask you to turn to some passages with me. Turn, first of all, to Luke chapter 19. And we'll look at verse 11. Luke chapter 19 and verse 11. And if you're filling in that blank, "Pastor, I can't turn and fill in at the same time." Well, 19:11, the blank is, the crowds got caught up in the excitement of a kingdom, but without receiving Jesus as king. And again, and I'm not trying to say we're the only church and we're doing it right, but I will tell you that there are some mega churches, there are small churches, there are some enthusiastic churches, there are some noisy churches that you would think, well, they're getting it. There's the show of religion. There's expressions of devotion. There's the disconnect of godly living. There's a meaninglessness here. Luke chapter 19 and in verse 11. As they heard these things, he proceeded to tell a parable, because he was near to Jerusalem, and because they supposed that the kingdom of God was to come immediately, he said to them, and then he tells them this parable. They're expecting the kingdom is going to be set up right away. He had offered the kingdom, but I guess, you cannot have the kingdom without the key. King, that's key. God would have them say these words that we have recorded in Mark, and fulfilling prophecy, even though this lacks true and meaningful devotion, even though they didn't fully get it. Wait a minute. They were saying something they didn't understand? Does that sound familiar? So are a lot of people doing today. They're saying things, they're claiming things, they're singing things that they don't understand. There are people that drift in and out of church, in and out of, "I'm a Christian," "No, I'm not." "Yes, I am." "No, I'm not." They were easily silenced by the leaders who came to Jesus shortly after Luke 19, verse 39, when he said, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples And the very scowl on the Pharisees' face and the very tone of their voice would make people draw away from Jesus. Why is that? Because most of these people that were on there on that day making all this noise and all this preparation were part of that. They were looking for a miracle, but not a Messiah. They were waiting the kingdom, but not a Savior. What is it you're looking for? Religious enthusiasm of whatever stripe, without doctrine, without understanding, without genuine salvation, is absolutely worthless. Well, the Lord will take this into account some way, right? All people go to heaven, right? The devotion of people, whatever they do, God accepts that, right? There's a broad way and a narrow way, and few there be that find it. Secondly, the apostles understood the significance of this only after he died and rose. John chapter 12 and verse 16. I don't hear pages turning, so I'll turn. Let me read it for you. And his disciples did not understand these things at first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him, and had been done to him. Remember what we studied before, not long ago, in the last chapter. The 12 were caught up in their own kingdom aspirations, weren't they? Lord, Lord, when you get into your kingdom, give us the places of honor. Lord, give my sons, make them the one to sit at your right hand, one at your left. They had their kingdom aspirations. They're not wrapped up in Jesus as king. Lord, how can we serve you? By the way, if we do get these parking lots covered and you come through these, you say, I've never been through these back doors. That's the servant's entrance. We'd love to make all of you servants. But they were caught up in kingdom aspirations. And what Jesus repeated over and over again about what was to happen to him, what was to happen to them, all that got blocked out on what might be for them. Well, what if we had this position? What's it going to look like for us? Thirdly, the Pharisees saw Jesus' popularity and doubled down on their efforts to have him killed. Again, Jesus raising Lazarus, as I said earlier, resulted in even more crowds following him. Not all putting their faith in him, just following him. They said, John 12, 19 says, the Pharisees, when they saw these people following after Jesus, you can almost hear them saying this. They said, look, the whole world has gone after him. And they weren't excited about it. They weren't smiling when they said it. But let me tell you something else about the Pharisees. They were absolutely powerless to do anything about it because he was Lord. He was the obedient Son of the Father. He was the sinless substitute, the Lamb of God who gave himself up. And they couldn't stop. They couldn't take him when they wanted to. He slipped out through their midst. And when it was time for him to give his life, neither Peter with his sword, nobody could stop what Jesus had set in motion. Fourthly, the Lord alone comprehended both the gravity and the glory of this ride. John 19. Turn with me to John chapter 19. Read verses 41 through 44. That's not the right chapter. You'll just have to take my word for it that God is sovereign. He is marching towards Jerusalem. He's headed to Calvary. His plan is going to go forward even today, even in where there's false devotion. You say, but doesn't everybody have to understand and acknowledge him as Jesus for him to use them? How many times in the Word of God, Old Testament, New, has God put words in the mouth of even a wicked king? A Nebuchadnezzar, somebody else who acknowledges the worth and the value of the one true God. These were people that were claiming something that didn't connect to their heart. Let's wrap this up by saying that I have good news for you. The one who rode into Jerusalem that day is coming back in the clouds very soon. And he's going to rule with a rod of iron. Unmistakably, people will acknowledge him, and they will be forced to admit. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the way that Jesus put it in Matthew 24, verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Can I give you a piece of advice? Something so short that you can take and not forget. Follow Christ, not the crowd. Let's say that out loud. Follow Christ, not the crowd. But what about big churches? What about when there are my whole family? A lot of those people can also turn away. Follow Christ, not the crowd. Those who were following got in line because there's a crowd. There were times people followed Jesus because there might be some bread and fish and a free lunch involved. How many people said, I'm following Christ and you can't make me stop? Salvation doesn't come through zeal and enthusiasm. Salvation doesn't have anything to do with sight and sound and fancy stained glass windows or whatever else. If you come to church because your family and friends expect you to, not because you love Christ and have accepted him and love him, I'm going to put this as gently as I can, and I'm not real gentle, then you're part of the crowd that says Hosanna one day and crucify him the next. If your devotion is fickle, and rather than you follow the Lord by faith, if you say, no matter what comes to me, I'm locked on to Jesus. Nothing can make me follow anybody else. I would die before I would reject my Lord. It has to be that devotion, or else, like this crowd, it will be, well, I had a better offer. Think about how many people were dissuaded, confused, when this one that they had said, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest, and then there was a cross that was raised and Jesus was on it. There was a crown of thorns that were beat down into his brow. What did those who saw that, how did they interpret it? How did they process that information? By the way, Satan never feels threatened by those who follow from a distance, those who follow out of tradition, those who follow out of curiosity, because he knows they're none of his. And they can turn around right afterwards. If you haven't been truly converted, then there's some place you'd rather be, probably. A message like this and thinking on these terms, you think, I there's a ball game I would rather be at. There's a family event. There's a restaurant. There's somewhere I would rather be. But listen, if you have given your life to Christ and you have accepted the life through Christ, you have accepted his gift, you say, there's no place I would rather be. If you're following Christ and not just the crowd, you say, it's not what church does for me. I've come to spend time with my Lord. I've come to be with the body of Christ. I've come to lift high the name of Christ. Well, I'm going to close this in a word of prayer. I'm going to leave an invitation open. If you say, you know, I don't know what the difference is between following the crowd and following Christ. I don't know that I've put my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Seek out one of us after the service. We'll be available to say, would you help me find life in Christ? Let's pray. Lord, we shout with joy over the Savior that we have, not just what he can do for us or even the salvation you bring. We rejoice in Jesus. We follow you. We want to grow in you. Keep us from shallow religious tradition. Help us not just to come to services out of obligation or out of habit. Instead, may our proclamation of you come from our devotion to you and your love for us. There are great needs in this room and a great Lord who can fill us and use us and by your Spirit sanctify us and work through our feeble efforts and have a vibrant testimony for your glory. There was a temporary celebration as you rode in the city that day. And there is singing and eternal worship going on in heaven right now as angels and saints rightly adore you and claim you as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we long to be part of that celebration. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.